Well, good morning. Grace and peace be to you from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to be reading through some apocalyptic text today in Mark 13, 1 through 8. If you want to follow along, it's on Pew Bible, page 719. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. This is during the last week of Jesus' life, and he was warning his disciples concerning trials that were to come upon them and upon the world. But at the same time, he says to his listeners, do not be alarmed. Kind of counter message. Look out, but do not be alarmed. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. Then Jesus asked him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. Later, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will this be and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished? Then Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. The Gospel of the Lord. In this gospel text today, we hear Jesus deliver an apocalyptic message to his followers just as they're leaving the temple. And in the time it took them to walk from the temple through the valley and up to the Mount of Olives opposite, they had time to ponder the meaning of what he'd said and think about what questions they had. When we see how Jesus answered them, I wonder if they were as confused as we are today in our time at his words. Mark 13 is the Christian version of classic Jewish apocalypticism. Apocalypticism, say that fast 10 times. Everything that appears to be stable for them, the temple, the nation, the religious truth of the Jewish order, everything, the earth, everything will be shaken to pieces. The massive stones of the temple thrown down, unthinkable to the Jews. But apocalypticism became a comforting religious genre, especially during the 3 centuries before Christ, as the Jews believed that there was no way out of their oppression beyond a radical divine intervention from God. Now, by the time Mark's gospel was written, the temple had been destroyed. And what you're seeing here in this picture next to the Wailing Wall is some of the stones that have been left that way so that people could see how large they are and what the destruction must have been like. The early Christian community at the destruction of the temple saw this as the beginning of the end or the end times. I know many of you may have some acquaintance with apocalyptic writing in a more sensational form in the Left Behind series or maybe Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Have any of you read any of the Left Behind books? Yeah, I read the first one because we had a child who read one and I wanted to know what was what was being read. But yes, I read that one. How about Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth? That was written in the 70s, predicting things to happen in the 80s, which didn't happen, thank goodness. In a nutshell, apocalyptic literature stems from a worldview that believes that everything happening on Earth represents and correlates with a larger heavenly struggle of cosmic significance. It anticipates future events in light of this coming battle that's going to happen between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. It often tries to make sense of the current events by casting them in this larger cosmic framework. And this can be a comfort to people who are currently suffering or being oppressed, as the Jews were, because then they can have some hope that things will be made right when Christ comes again. Because of this, and because apocalyptic literature tends to be highly symbolic, it's ripe for reading all kinds of things into it, like predictions about the end of the world and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, for example. But this chapter in Mark and other passages, notably those in the book of Revelation, were not written so we could figure out the end times and what we can do about it to get ready. Rather, they were written to comfort first century believers who were struggling to make sense of their world and their times. For this reason, it's way more helpful to read similar passages and this passage in light of the challenges of its original readers and what they were facing. Remember that Mark wrote his gospel around the time, sometime around the time of the destruction of the temple. That was in 70 CE, or the common era. From this passage and others in this chapter, we can gather that Mark's community was struggling with the upheaval that the fall of the temple caused for Jews and for first century Christians. These challenges may have included disappointment because Jesus didn't come right away. Remember, the disciples thought that his return was imminent. They were looking for signs pretty much right after he died. There was also confusion among the followers. Maybe they missed the coming. Maybe it happened somewhere else in the world and they missed it. There were also people claiming to be Jesus or some other messianic figure who had returned. And there were conflicts that arose between many of the early Christian leaders because they interpreted Jesus' words and teachings maybe differently. They thought they owned the truth. So there were conflicts between the leaders of these little sects. In short, life was a mess for many in Mark's community. And he employs the symbols and metaphors of the apocalyptic traditions about Jesus to place all these struggles and questions in a cosmic context. And in this way, he's trying to offer a measure of perspective on what's happening. When it comes to our own day and age, that kind of encouragement to us is still valuable. For though our wars may be different, we are still harassed at times by the fear that the world is falling apart. Observe the terrorist attacks in Paris this past week, for example, and the ongoing war and the constant upheaval in the Middle East. It just seems to be getting worse and worse. But to 21st century believers, just as to first century disciples, Jesus says the same words, "Do not fear," or "Do not be alarmed." Do not fear. We're going to talk about that a little later, living without fear. But now I invite you to look at this from a different angle. Imagine that apocalyptic literature, as odd or unusual or future-oriented as it may seem, is actually very much about the present in a way. Many Christians today have come to believe that the question asked by Peter, James, John, and Andrew is the central question of the Christian faith. When will this happen? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to happen? When will it be? When will it come about? Now, the apostles were talking about the destruction of the temple as we know, but people of our time have asked the same question about the multitude of other predictions and prophecies, expectations and promises of Scripture. Hence, we get books like the Left Behind series. When will this be? And what would be the sign that it is about to happen? We want to know so we can be prepared, so we can be ready. But perhaps that's the point. We're invited to be ready all the time. We're not called to simply live our lives with no thought of God or our neighbor, but at the same time watching for signs of God's coming so we can hurry and clean up our act. Rather, we are called to live always anticipating the activity of God. Not living in a state of anxiety or minding our P's and Q's for fear that we're going to fail that divine behavior test, but we are called to live in joy, confidence, and thanksgiving, because God is present to us now. The kingdom is all around us now. God is active and here, now. We live in joy in the knowledge that God has revealed God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness to us in the world, in all the world, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in confidence, trusting the promise that God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us and restore the world to its former glory. And we live in thanksgiving for the constant and ongoing guidance of the Holy Spirit and for all that God has given us, which is everything, and continues to give us every moment of our lives. We have trouble believing in something we can't see or touch, however. We are bodies, and bodies know things through their senses, touch, smell, taste, sight, hearing. We want concrete evidence, please. And we humans are so persistent. We continue to ask questions about this. When will this be? What are the signs? We fret about these things, our dualistic minds, or constantly worrying about the future and fretting about the past. And God answers. He says, in time, in God's time, you will know in time. It's not our calling to know when. Why? Because God has a mission that God is fulfilling and perfecting, and God is shaping the future toward an end we cannot and will never see. We can never understand God's mission as much as we'd like to know and feel in control ahead of time. We will not figure it out. And you know, really, I'm okay with that. After all, if you could understand and figure out God, it probably wouldn't be God that you'd figured out. God is bigger than that. Author Matt Chandler says, trying to figure out God is like trying to catch a fish in the Pacific Ocean with an inch of dental floss. So we're expected to trust God and not worry about when and where and how the scriptures will be fulfilled and what will happen to us. Remember joy and confidence and thanksgiving? That's our calling, not trying to figure out apocalyptic messages. As I read these messages, these scripture messages and passages, I am challenged to know how to interpret what God might be saying to me about being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'll share with you what I think. We are called to live now. Live now, allowing the promises of God about the future to infuse our every present moment. Because when you live looking for the activity of God in the world, you begin to see it. We see God's presence in creation with amazing cloud formations, like this morning when I got up and the sun was rising. Just amazing. Beautiful, beautiful clouds and colors. The sunsets that we see sometimes, gorgeous lakes and mountains, the autumn leaves in some places of the U.S. And there's that dazzling array of insects, birds, plant life, animals. I love the lemurs. Those are so classic. With just so much diversity and intricacy in God's world. To see a newborn baby, oh my goodness, the perfection. But we also see God's creation and God's beauty and the promises in human ways, in the act of kindness of a friend, in a loving hug from someone, in an opportunity to help someone, or in the outreach of a congregation like this one. God shows up in all kinds of places, working with us, through us, for us, and in us, transforming us. We're just called to be awake, to watch, listen, look. To look for the coming of Christ is to live in urgency, and it means that we are called to share God's love for the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, is what Jesus taught us to pray. It's not a prayer to take us away from the earth like a worldwide rapture would, but rather a prayer that God's reign will come to earth and be lived in its fullness right here, right now, in this place. Look around you in the pews this morning, and if you're like me, you see the activity of God everywhere in this community of believers. Each year when I bring you the message during thank offering service since 2007, I tell you about the grace-filled activity I see. But you know who you are and what you do. And when you look around in the pews this morning, you recognize others who are like you, who are servants like Christ. What do I see? I see servants who offer comfort, give food so people can eat, visit others when they're sick, care for the aged, hug those who mourn or grieving, listen in silence to another's grief or to another's joy, pray for each other, take time to laugh and uplift each other, help those who are depressed, emotionally unhappy, financially bereft, all those things. I see ambassadors for Christ sitting out in the pews, and you know who you are, and I am humbled by your servanthood. This community of God's people and those who serve like you are a sign in the world, a great big sign for those who can see it. The followers of Christ serve as a foretaste, a glimmering, a token of God's reign in this broken world. All of us who have been baptized into Christ's body have been made members of this people, this one people, body of Christ. May we be mindful of God's promises that the struggles of this world are but the birth pangs of the new creation. Live now, enjoy confidence and thanksgiving. Amen.